Good morning, Summit Church. What a great example of a family right here in our church that's using their passion and their creativity to respond, to all in, and to live their lives in a very generous way. If you're new here, all in is simply what we call the scope of everything we do in terms of ministry. It's how we fund that. Essentially, it's our offering. Whether it's going toward church planning or ministries right here in our church or to our city. If you're new and you're curious about, how that works, how we allocate, how we spend our money, I would encourage you to go to summitallin.com, and there you can find out how you can be meaningfully involved in it, where things get, allocated, and it might be something that's worth checking out. I want to welcome those of you at all of our campuses across the Triangle. One of the things that I love about the Summit Church is that every week we have people here that are literally all over the faith spectrum, meaning that there are some of you that are brand new Christians that are here, and this is a brand new thing for you. There are others of you that have been in church for a long time, and you're very mature believers. And there are even many of you that are questioning your faith, some maybe that have lost their faith altogether. And I know that there are every week in every campus, we got a number of people that fit in that category. I don't know exactly why you're here. Maybe you've just gotten curious again, or maybe you lost a bet with your friend, and now they've invited you to come with them, and they're, you're sitting next to them, and now it's an awkward moment that I just kind of called that out. Or they kind of trick you like, hey, let's go out to lunch. Oh, let's stop by this place before we get there. Oh, look, it's a church. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. Let me just ask you, if you're in that category, I want you to consider something. I want you to think back to the time that you really started to question your faith and when you lost it. I want you to think about what was going on in your life during that time. If you're a Christian and you haven't lost your faith, I would guess that for most of you, you've been through a couple times in your life, maybe a dozen, where you really seriously questioned, how do I know this is actually true? Every thinking Christian I know has been through seasons like that. What was going on in your life during those times? Chances are that for either category, it had something to do with God not doing something that you thought he should do. He didn't show up to help somebody or maybe you through a situation that you thought that he should help with. He didn't change something or fix something. What God is going to show to the prophet Elijah in the passage that we're going to study today is he's going to show himself four things about himself that address that. Let me just say this. Most people that lose their faith end up losing their faith in a false God, or they lose their faith in a false projection of God. They'll start explaining to me, that they've lost their faith, and they'll start describing the God that they've lost faith in, and I'm like, well, I don't believe in that God either. So what I want to do is show you some things that God shows about himself that are really distinctive that may help you at least consider that. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you have your Bible. 1 Kings 17, it's where we were last week. It's still on page 299 in my Bible, if that helps you. But hopefully you found it from last week. We'll be in the last half of the chapter. In case you weren't here, let me give you the Cliff Notes version of the story from last week. If you recall, God picked a fight with evil King Ahab and his pet god Baal by declaring that it wasn't going to rain until Elijah said it was going to rain. You see, Baal specialized in being the rainmaker, so Elijah basically gets all up in his territory and says, you're not the rainmaker, God is the rainmaker, and it's not going to rain until God says it's going to rain, and he's going to do it through, he's going to say that through me. Then God puts Elijah, remember I told you that Elijah's stories go back and forth between the big picture of what God's doing in the world through Elijah, and then it zooms down like Google Maps, just zoom right down into the small picture of what God's doing in Elijah's heart. So right after Elijah declares that, God sends him to a little secret brook called Cherith, where God is going to give him water through this secret brook since there's not any rain, and he's going to feed him through a fleet of courier ravens who give him beef jerky in the morning and night, and that's how he's going to eat. Well, after a while, the brook dries up, and so then God says to Elijah, I'm going to provide for you through a widow that you're going to meet in the region of Sidon. Now, Sidon, if you recall, was outside of Israel, and it was where Jezebel was from. It's her hometown. And it's also the place where Baal, that's like his home territory. So you got to think for a minute about how scary this is for Elijah. He's been sent to walk on foot 100 miles, by the way. 100 miles is how far Zarephath was, through the wilderness, through unprotected territory. He is a wanted man at this point. Ahab has said, if you find him, kill him. He's a wanted man, and he's got to walk on foot through the wilderness to the right to the hometown of his primary enemy. I mean, that's scary. He's got no food. He's got no jobs. His pet ravens' heads have fallen off. Everything has gone wrong for him. And what I told you is that what God is doing is God is making him weak so that he can learn to depend on him, because that's what he needs to have in order to experience the power of God. Here was our big takeaway from last week. If dependence is the objective, then weakness becomes an advantage. And what we meant by that is, if dependence on God is the objective, if what God really wants from you is he wants you to be fully dependent on him, then weaknesses become an advantage, because those are places that you more naturally begin to depend on God. And that's what God has been doing. I explained to some of you that is what God has been doing to you. You've suffered a setback recently in your job, or maybe a setback in your health. Something that came out of the blue you didn't see coming, and you're like, I don't understand, because this cripples my ability to be able to do what I think I need to do. Maybe you feel powerless in your parenting for the first time. You're like, I just don't know what to do. Or maybe you feel powerless in your marriage. Maybe you're single and you feel powerless to be able to obtain a relationship that you really want to have. And you're like, I've tried everything, and I just feel like nothing's really worked, you know, and I don't know what to do. Maybe you feel unsuccessful in your ministry. I've been there many, many, many times. These things are divinely ordained to teach you to depend on God, to make you weak so that you can be strong, not in yourself, but in him. Because then the power of God is able to really display itself through you, and you become somebody that's not someone who simply displays your strengths that everybody is impressed with. You become somebody who is full of the power and grace of God, which other people can benefit from. And that's a big decision you got to make. What do you want from life? Do you want to go through life showing how awesome you are, demonstrating to everybody so they can look up to you and admire you? Or do you want to be a source of healing and help and grace to people? If so, then you're going to glory in your weaknesses, because those are places you can point people to the power and grace of God that has been so beneficial to you. So that's where we're going to pick up this week, as God continues to take Elijah to school, preparing him for this epic battle that he's going to have next week, 1 Kings 18, on top of Mount Carmel. All the stories are leading to the top of that mountain, because he's preparing him for that battle. So here we go, verse 17. And when Elijah finally, after 100 miles, got to the gate of the city, he saw a widow there gathering sticks, just like God told him would be there. And he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?" As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Hey, bring me a bite of bread too." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in my house. I have only a handful of flour left in a jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of my jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this very last meal, and then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, do not be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you said, but make me a little bread first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and for your son." Is Elijah a jerk? Is that what's happening here? It's like, hey, I know you're hungry, but make something for me first. No, there's more happening. I'll explain it in a minute. Verse 14, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. All right, the end. Lesson learned. Right? I mean, it's an awesome lesson. God can provide for you anywhere, even in Baal's hometown. He can provide rain. It's like a little cloud of blessing goes above the head of Elijah. Baal cannot even provide for the people in his hometown. And here God is taking care of just through this one little ray of cloud of blessing that just follows Elijah everywhere he goes. That's an important lesson to learn. Essentially, what Elijah has learned is what David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of God forever." That's a great lesson to learn. I would put a period there. I would move on to the next subject, but that's not what happens. Verse 17. "Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, 'O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?' But Elijah replied, 'Give me your son.' And he took the child's body from her arms, carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy on this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die? And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that truly the Lord speaks through you." Four things that you're going to see in this story about the true God. Things that make, if you will, the Christian God different from every other God that has ever been concocted in the minds of man. Do not be, as I told you last week, a religious bigot that says that all gods look the same. I put that in the same category as when somebody says that everybody from another race looks the same. That means that you just must not really pay attention to people from another race, because that's not true. Don't be a religious bigot that says that because you've never actually taken time to at least consider what the Bible says. This whole story is about what is distinctive about God. That's the whole subject matter. I'm not saying you have to agree with it. I'm just saying you at least ought to consider what God is saying is distinctive between him and all the other gods. Now, here we go. I'll give you four things. Number one, the true God is a God of the outsider. The true God is a God of the outsider. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you not think that there were a lot of widows in Israel? Sure there were. There were a lot of faithful widows in Israel during that time. And wasn't Israel God's people when that his hometown? Why did God send Elijah to a Gentile widow outside of the region of Israel? Do you know what the first sermon that Jesus ever preached was? Here's a little Bible trivia for you. You know what the first sermon Jesus ever preached was? It was on this passage. It's Luke chapter 4 is where it's recorded. Let me read it to you. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." The famine, Jesus said, affected everybody in Israel, but the only one that Elijah was sent to rescue was a pagan widowed woman in Baal's hometown. And that truth made the Israelite leaders who were listening to Jesus' first sermon so mad that they tried to kill him on the spot. I was thinking back to my first sermon and the reactions I got to it. I was 17 years old. I preached my first sermon. Everybody came down afterwards, patted me on the back, told me how proud they were of me, and my parents took me out for ice cream. That was my first sermon. Jesus' first sermon, they tried to throw him off a cliff, and it was because of this message. This first point I'm making to you is what caused them to be so angry they wanted to kill him. God is a God of the outsider. You see, every other religion focuses on God rewarding the insider. God blesses you and rewards you if you keep the rules. This woman was an outsider in just about every possible way, was she not? She's a Gentile, which makes her a racial outsider. She is a pagan, which makes her a religious outsider. She's a woman, which makes her a, in those days, a gender outsider. She is a widow, which makes her an economic outsider. This is the one that God sent Elijah to save. This past, you think that's significant, by the way? Significant enough for Jesus to make it his first sermon. This past Christmas, I pointed out to you that there's some interesting things in Jesus' genealogy. And genealogy, if you recall, I told you, was like a resume in those days. If you were going to be the ruler of a region, you published your genealogy, and what you were trying to show is that you had a lot of great rulers in your past, so that they would just know that awesomeness is in your blood. And so I told you that when kings in those days would publish their genealogy, we know this for historical fact, Herod, when he published his genealogy, omits people in his bloodline that were shady or embarrassing, because you just want to be like, awesomeness just runs through my genes. Right? So Jesus, what's interesting about his genealogy in Matthew 1 is not only does it not skip over the people that are embarrassing, it almost seems to celebrate them. The only time you get descriptions of stories in the genealogy is when the writer is trying to tell you an embarrassing story. There's a lot of women in Jesus' genealogy, which, again, no offense, in those days, that was considered totally insignificant. You'd never put a woman in your genealogy. And not just women, by the way, not just faithful, good, it was like women with a shady past. You've got Rahab, who's a prostitute and a Gentile. You got Ruth, who is a Moabite, not a Jew. You've got Bathsheba, who had an affair with King David. And these stories are put into that genealogy trying to give you a certain message. It's not hiding them. It almost puts them on display. Father Abraham is mentioned right alongside Gentile prostitutes because in Christ, they're equals. And that's because the basis of their acceptance before God is not on their righteous living. It's on God's miraculous grace. And that applies to Father Abraham and to Gentile prostitutes like Rahab. And God includes their names in the line that leads to Christ so that you can be sure that your name can be included in the line that leads from Christ. That means no matter who you are, what you've done, there is room in his family for you. Do you feel like an outcast? You're not. He came for you. Do you feel like you're worthless? You're not. He purchased you with his blood, which is the universe's most valuable possession. If you feel like an outsider, listen, that's actually an advantage. Because maybe you understand that a lot of people have trouble understanding, and that is that God doesn't come for people on the inside because there is nobody on the inside. All fall short of the glory of God. And if you are at a place where you realize that there's nothing about you that makes you acceptable to God, that's when you're in a place where you can feast on the richness of God's grace. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. If dependence on God's grace is your hope of salvation, then realizing that you're morally weak becomes your advantage. Every other false religion, every other false god favors or rewards the insiders. He loves and accepts you because you keep the rules. But the true God reaches out for the outsiders because, truth be told, we're all outsiders and we're all desperately in need of God's great grace. Now, when Jesus preached this, they tried to kill him because they wanted a God that rewarded them for how good they were. And Jesus had a different message. God seeks the outsider. He's seeking the outsider in this story. He still seeks the outsider today. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with tax collectors, and he embraced lepers. And that's still where you're going to find him pursuing people today. And for some of you, he's pursuing you. By the way, if you know God, listen, that means that you become a friend to the outsider. If you've ever really understood the gospel, I don't mean if you grew up in church. I don't mean if you prayed some little prayer to ask Jesus in your heart. I mean if you've actually been embraced by the gospel, one of the things that always becomes true of your life is you become somebody that is characterized by reaching for those on the outside, not as somebody who just hangs out with a bunch of saved people. Here's a gut check question for you. I've asked you this before, but if God today, right now, answered in one fell swoop every prayer you prayed last week, said yes to all of them, how many new people would be in the kingdom this week? If God in one fell swoop answered every prayer you prayed last week, how many new people would be in the kingdom next week? How many people are you engaged with on the outside? If I were to say right now, pull out your phone and tell me how many numbers of people on the outside that you could text right after this service and say, hey, come meet me for coffee because I want to talk to you about some things. How many people would that be in your phone? Is your life characterized as somebody who reaches to those on the outside? Are you involved here at our church helping reach out to those outside of our normal circles? The refugee, the recovering prisoner, the homeless. Let me give you a little insight here, okay, before I move on to our next point. I don't mean to preach like a fortune cookie, but just let me do this. This woman came to know God because a weirdo entered her life. Fair enough? I mean, this is weird. Elijah shows up, is like, hey, you know, you're hungry, why don't you make me something to eat? That's weird. Some of you who aren't Christians, listen, this is the fortune cookie, Bart, have been recently engaged by a weirdo. I know, they're sitting right by you, and it's awkward again. And you're like, I'm not really sure why we have this relationship. I'm just trying to get you off my back. I'm here at church, okay? What if I suggested to you that you may not brush that off quite so quickly because there might be something divine in it? God revealed himself to this woman through a weirdo who reached out to somebody he shouldn't have reached out to and showed some compassion to her, and she couldn't understand why, but that was the vehicle that God used to display himself to her through. Summit Church, my challenge for you is this. Be that weirdo. Okay, that's the coolest sermon point I've ever come up with in my life, all right? Be that weirdo. Be that weirdo. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Dwell there. We have 46 people in our church who have now joined, are what we call Go Urban, or they actually are using the name Dwell now, some too. where they're uprooting from one part of the triangle where they're comfortable living and moving into another part of the triangle where they're not comfortable living, but they're doing that because they want to dwell in places with people that are different than them so that they can incarnate the gospel there. This week, this past Wednesday, we had 85 people show up at our prison ministry interest meeting to learn how they can engage with prisoners that are recovering. In the last couple of years, Summit families have adopted 67 children from around the world as a part of our adoption initiative with another 32 families that are in the pipeline. That's good weird. That's good weird. And I want you to be that weirdo that's characterized by reaching out to people that have nothing really in common with you, because that's just what gospel people do. Be that weirdo. And I'm not talking about creepy Christian weird, goofy, like you need to put a bumper sticker in your car. It's like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, or you know, the Darwin fish with all the piranha Christian fish eating that fish, or you having 12 cats named after the 12 apostles, or you starting a coffee shop called Hebrews. I'm not talking about any of that stuff, all right? That's just goofy. It's something that's bad goofy, bad weird. I'm talking about you being weird because they're like, I don't understand why we have this relationship. I don't know why you're showing this kind of interest in me. You're kind of weird, but that weirdness is the vehicle that God uses to display his grace to the outsider. Number two, the true God is a God who sometimes contradicts and confuses us. The true God is a God who sometimes contradicts and confuses us. This woman's son dies, and she doesn't know why. She's like, God, is this because of my sins? Are you killing my son because of my sins? She goes to the prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah's a prophet. He's a theologian. He is a seminary graduate. So what's his response? Oh, well, let me just explain to you why all this. No, he doesn't know either. He goes to God and says, God, I don't understand why this kid's dying either. Can you help here? Notice what they don't do. They don't blame God. They don't start accusing God. The woman acknowledges that she's a sinner, and so God has every right to do what God's going to do. Elijah doesn't give her a pat answer and say, well, here's the easy answer for why this happens. You know, it turns out, from our perspective, we realize it had nothing to do with her sin. It had to do with a battle that was going on between God and Baal, and God was going to glorify himself. Elijah doesn't promise her that if she'll just have faith, she'll never again have any pain in her life. No, they just go to God, asking God for help, appealing to his mercy. They have what I call a humble faith. A humble faith. Humble, they recognize that God often does things that they don't understand. Faith, they never cease believing in God. They never cease believing in the goodness of God, even when their questions aren't being answered. A lot of people attempt to have faith, listen to this, without being humble. And it will never work, ever. I know from experience. Here's what I mean by that. In order for you to really believe, God has to pretty much do exactly what you think he should. And if God doesn't do that, then you're going to lose your faith. Or how about this? I know a lot of people who, in order to obey God's laws, they pretty much have to agree with them. And that's why you got sections of God's laws. You're like, I just want to, not me. My God didn't, yeah, I'm going to opt out of that section of what God teaches about this or that subject. But can I tell you something humbly but harshly? If your God doesn't say things that offend you, do things that confuse you, and sometimes enrage you, I would suggest you probably don't know the real God at all. You just know a projection of your own imagination. Yeah, Stepford, there's an old movie, Stepford Wives. Old movie, maybe some of you hadn't seen it, but you got a group of guys in the movie who get really sick of how difficult their wives are. And so they come up with these robots who look like women, but they'll do exactly what they want them to do. And so it's awesome for a while, but at the end, it's very unsatisfying because they're not actually in a relationship with another person. They're just in a relationship with a projection of themselves. Tim Keller says that many people have what we would call a Stepford God, in that it's not a real God who sometimes contradicts and confuses you. It's simply a projection of what you want. And you don't know the real God, you know a projection of your own imagination. Write this down. A God who always conforms to your mind is usually a projection of your mind. A God who always conforms your mind is usually just a projection of your mind. Listen, do not hear arrogance in this. One of the ways that I know that God is the true God is because of how many unanswered questions I have. I'm like, who would have made this up? If I invented a God, he would always reward the righteous. He would always take care of the people that I like. But God, the God that I see in the Bible, is confusing. He's constantly doing things that made me say, what? Why would you say that? Why would you do that? I don't get that. Humble faith, willingness to live with unanswered questions, yet confident in God's goodness, even in the midst of those questions. That's what you see going on with Elijah and this woman. Is that like your faith? Is that like your faith? Some people, when they suffer, they assume that God just doesn't care. Some people begin to rage against God. God, how dare you? Other people turn God into some kind of genie that'll always heal and always bless if you'll just show enough faith. And that works awesome until it doesn't. And then you show up in my office, having been in one of those kind of churches, and you're like, I did everything right. I named it, I claimed it, I prayed all night, confessed every known sin, thanked God in advance for the answer, and my son still died. It's because you've never had humble faith. Humble faith is a willingness to live with unanswered questions, yet you never cease to believe in the goodness of God. Can I tell you this? Listen to this. Humble faith is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can produce that faith in you. I know that from experience, because for many years I learned all the right answers, but had no humility in my faith. The reason I couldn't have faith is because I wasn't humble. I pretty much needed to have God justify to me why he said or did anything. And if not, I'd be angry at God, or I just felt myself slipping into unbelief. The reason some of you can't have faith is because you're not humble. You want to tell you where God took me to the mat on this one? It was through reading the book of Job. Job, I don't know if you ever read the book of Job. It's painful sometimes to get through. 42 chapters in Job. I'll summarize it for you in like one point. This is pretty much the whole point of the book of Job. 38 chapters, Job peppers God with questions. Why this? Why that? Why you? And all of his theologian friends are giving him answers. And at the final scene, God shows up in chapter 38. Now God is, you know, on the docket. He's going to answer to Job why he did what he did. And you know what God's answer is? Job, I tell you, why don't you go get your universe that you created and bring it back here and we'll compare. Oh, you don't have a universe. Then why don't you shut up about me running mine? That's essentially the four chapters. I just put in one sentence for you, okay? Job, if you don't have the power to create a universe, Job, you can't even get the DVD lights to quit flashing 12 o'clock, okay? If you can't even create a universe, don't think that you have the wisdom to question my ways. It is amazing how much arrogance we approach God with when we want to bring God down to our level and say, I'm not going to believe until I understand you. There's a humility in faith that says, God, you sometimes contradict and confuse me, but I never cease believing in your goodness. See? You, one of the greatest earthly examples that I know of this in more recent history is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest theological minds in the 19th century. But they said what was remarkable, most remarkable about Spurgeon was not hearing him pontificate about the mysteries of God. What was remarkable is just hearing him pray for somebody. They would say that when he would begin to pray over somebody, I was reading this one account of a woman in his congregation who had a chronic illness. And he lays his hands on this woman and he just lifts his eyes to God and he says, God, Father, if my daughter was sick and she was in this much pain and I could do something about it, I'd do it. God, this is your daughter, and I know you care for her even more than I care for my own daughters. God, won't you heal this woman? Now, Spurgeon realized that God sometimes has ways beyond our ways, but it never caused him to lose touch with the tenderness of God the Father. In fact, in one account, he was listening to some guy at his church get up and just wax eloquent in one of his prayers about, and when he sat back down the stage, Spurgeon says, why don't you just shut up, call God Father, and ask him for something? The maturity of your prayers is not shown by their theological sophistication. They're shown by the simplicity of your requests. Humble faith. You don't know everything God's doing, but you never lose touch with his tenderness. Number three, the true God has power over death. The true God has power over death. The one thing that Baal could not touch was death. That's where all the world's would-be saviors fall short, by the way. So many things, think about this, in our world promise salvation, both secular and religious. But the one thing you always have to ask about any would-be savior is, have they dealt with our primary problem, which is death? Lenin, Hitler, both of them promised. Both of them said at one point that their regime would do away with the need for religion, do away with the need for Jesus. Both of them. Lenin said that his new empire would cure world hunger, yet it crumbled a few years ago, the fall of the Soviet Union, because of poverty. Neither of those guys could deal with death. Both of them are somewhat in the dustbin of history now. Freud boasted that with his theories, modern man would have no more need for Jesus. Psychotherapy would replace man's need for God. Yet the one thing psychotherapy has proven unable to deal with is our fear of death. We can manage our guilt, we can deal with our stress, we can contain our anger, but we cannot escape our fear of death, which is one of the most driving fears that we have. Muhammad, Buddha, some of the world's great religious leaders, all died. You can visit their graves. I remember hearing the one tragic story of a grandmother out in California who was babysitting her grandchildren at her daughter's house. She looked out the window and, to her horror, saw her granddaughter, 2-year-old granddaughter, fall into the deep end of the pool. She ran outside to rescue her, jumped in the pool. 2 hours later, they pulled out both the body of the grandmother and the granddaughter because the grandmother couldn't swim either. Those people that would be savior cannot suffer from the same thing that they're trying to save people that they suffer with. Does that make sense? These people, they die. They haven't been able to deal with the problem of death. Many of you think of money as a savior. At least that's the way you act about it. And realize, I know we know this. You don't need me to tell you this, but how crazy is that? I mean, money can give you a comfortable life here, but you're not taking it beyond the grave. I mean, the proverb is, you know, that there's no hearse you've ever seen that's pulling a U-Haul. It's just absurd. You're like, well, I want to leave a lot of money for my kids. You leave a lot of money for your kids, you're going to spoil your kids. Paris Hilton, does that mean anything to you? Is that what you want your kid to turn out like? I'm not saying it's wrong, okay, to leave your kid. I'm just saying that it's not a savior. You know that. It can make life a little easier here, but it doesn't take you beyond the grave. Many of you act like beauty is your savior, functionally speaking. That's why you're trying so hard to hang on to it. I don't mean to be rude, get up all in your face, but you know, you're going to do that for so long. Right, you can tug it, you can lift it, but I was at a doctor's appointment this week, I just turned 40, I told you a couple weeks ago, and my doctor's appointment this time was a little bit more extensive than it has been in the past. And I was undergoing this one test, and there was this machine that was doing something, and I asked the lady that was administering, I was like, so what's this test determining? She says, well, one of the things it's measuring is where you store fat on your body. I was like, well, I can tell you that. I was like, I have my own test. I get out of the shower completely naked. I stand in front of a full-length mirror, and I stamp my foot. And wherever it's jiggling, that's where I store fat on my body. And she said, no more questions, please. No more talking. I mean, you know this. You can slow the aging process down a little bit, but you can't stop it. You can nip it, tuck it, tighten it, tan it, tweak it, tat it, puff it, twist it, lift it, color it, whatever you want, all right? It's just getting older, saggier, flimsier. It's dying. Is that really the place that you want to build your hope? Can your God carry you beyond the grave? That's why God goes into Baal's backyard, raises a kid from the dead, and essentially says, you can't touch this. I can make rain where you can. I can bring people back from the dead, which you've never been able to do. By the way, right after the sermon in Luke 4 that Jesus preached about Elijah, first thing he did, after they tried to push him off the cliff, it says that he just sort of slipped through their midst. I don't know what that was like, but he just slipped through their midst, and they got to the edge of the cliff. They're like, oh, where'd he go, you know? He goes straight from there, Luke 7, and he goes to the dead son of a widow, and he raises him from the dead. You know what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to show he's walking the same path of Elijah, because it's essentially the same question he's answering. What can God do as a savior that no other God can do? Essentially, Jesus twice there in that scene basically says, can't touch this. Like, literally can't touch this because I'm passing through your midst, and can't touch this, what I'm doing with death. Now, before I move on to our final point, point 4, I want to point out one other thing. I want you to think about how confusing this whole thing was for the woman. I mean, here she's got a need, she's starving, and a prophet of God shows up who doesn't meet the need but ask her for something to eat. And then after he has eventually provided for her, then her son dies. You think about how confusing this is to her. But what if God has a higher agenda than simply multiplying her oil or raising her son? What if there is something even more important he's after, which is why he does it the way he does it? And that higher agenda is that they know the God that is better than multiplied oil and a resurrection that is more permanent than a temporarily raised son. Some of you are frustrated right now in your life because God seems to not do the things that you think he should do. He hadn't gotten you into the school you want to get into. You've lost the job. You can't seem to get into the relationship you want to be in. He hasn't healed you like you think you want. What if God had a bigger agenda, a better agenda? And that is you coming to know a God that is bigger than all of life, a God so big and so glorious that it's more important than your son temporarily living or dying. Write this down. Knowing God is better than multiplied oil or even a temporarily resurrected son. You know why I say temporarily? Think about it. Anybody know this guy? I actually been to Zarephath. We've been through that region. He ain't there. He dead. That means he got old, he died again, and he didn't get resurrected that time. His resurrection was temporary. Every earthly blessing is temporary. What if there was something better than the temporary? What if it was knowing a God who is bigger and better than life and a resurrection more permanent than a temporary blessing? That's the point. That's what God is trying to show them, and that's what he is trying to show you. Hebrews 11 talks about two groups. I love this. It actually mentions this woman. Hebrews 11 talks about two kinds of people who pray in faith, and some of them get their prayers answered, and it mentions this woman specifically in Hebrews 11. Their son gets raised from the dead. Others pray in faith, and they don't get their prayer answered, but here's what it says about both groups. Is both of them, watch this, die in faith, neither of them having received the fullness of the promise. Because the fullness of the promise is not multiplied oil or a temporarily resurrected son. The fullness of the promise is fellowship with the Lord of life for all of eternity. That's the bigger agenda for you to know God. Yes. Number four, the true God saves through death. The true God not only has power over death, he saves through death. Now, could we confess here for a minute that this final scene is pretty mysterious? I mean, almost a little uncomfortable, if you ask me. Elijah puts the dead boy in his own bed, then stretches out over the boy three times. What is this? Well, putting him into his own bed, it's hard to think of a place more private to you than your bed, right? So he's putting the boy in his place. Stretching out is a position of vulnerability. In fact, I think of Jesus' words to Peter that when you're old, they're going to stretch you out, talking about his crucifixion, and you're not going to have any control of what you're doing. It's vulnerability. Laying on top of him as if absorbing the boy's death into his own body. This is, by the way, get this, the first account in the Bible of somebody actually being raised from the dead. And don't miss this. The account of the first person in the Bible being raised from the dead begins with the question, is this my son dying for my sins? And then God has his representative lay down over the boy, stretch out and absorb, as it were, that boy's death into his body so the boy lives. The question, is this my son dying for my sins? God's answer is no, your son is not dying for your sins. My son, my representative, will die for your sins. And God will save you through the death of an innocent man. That's how God saved us. And let me add, he continues to work the power of his salvation in us through our death. That's the big mystery that some of you can't get your minds around. False gods always promise to save around death. If you obey, if you show enough faith, you make me happy, I'll prosper you. That is different than the Christian hope. The Christian hope is resurrection through death. Many so-called Christian preachers, essentially their message is, obey God and he'll enrich you. He'll give you a BMW. He'll prosper you in your job. He'll turn the fillings in your mouth into gold. You know, sometimes God does that. Maybe not the gold filling thing, but you know, he does prosper you. I don't want to take that away at all. What I'm always bothered by is what they omit is that the channel of God's blessing is resurrection through death. It is strength through weakness. So sometimes God makes us weak so he can show off his power in us. That's why Paul said, I delight in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings so that I can know the power of his resurrection. If there is no cross, there can be no resurrection. If you want the power of resurrection in your life, you're going to have to go through the cross. which means cross is weakness. Cross is struggling. Cross is you being torn down, because that's where God's power begins to go in you. Many of you want to be saved around the cross, and there's a lot of false peddlers of religion out there that'll give you exactly what you're looking for, but not this one, not the Bible. The Bible says you want the power of the resurrection, you go into the fellowship of his sufferings. The fact that Jesus died in weakness didn't mean that God was angry at him, that God was cursing him per se. It didn't mean he was out of the will of God. It's just how God was saving the world. If you're in the midst of a kind of death, death of a dream, death of your reputation, death of your health, or even death of your body, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. He forsook Jesus so he would never forsake you. And in your death now, that's where God does his best work. Resurrection happens through death and weakness. So Paul said, I will gladly embrace the fellowship of his sufferings so I can walk in the power of his resurrection. No cross, no resurrection. By the way, the word Zarephath comes from a Hebrew word that means to melt. And the noun form of that word is crucible, cross. First resurrection story in the Bible took place at the place of the cross. No cross, no resurrection. The true God is a God who brings in the outsider. The true God is a God who sometimes contradicts and confuses us. The true God is a God who saves through death. False gods do the opposite. False gods favor the insider. They reward you based on how good you are. False gods conform to all of our prejudices. False gods save through prosperity. False gods reward you for your strengths. The Bible's God meets you in your weaknesses. That's what makes the true God different from every other God ever concocted in the minds of man. Do not say they're all the same, because they're actually fundamentally different. Let me land the plane this way. The last scene, or this whole deal, there's one thing. I want to turn our attention to the woman, because she's in exactly the same place some of you are. In order for the woman to experience this God, watch this, she has to take a step of faith, right? Now, it's not blind faith. She's seen a little bit. But what God does, and watch this, he shows her a little, she responds, he shows her a little more. She responds, he shows her a little more. That's the way God works. Listen, Christianity is not turning your mind off. But many of you are like, well, I'm going to need to understand and then I'll believe. And God says, Christianity is not see then believe. Christianity is see a little, believe, see the rest for the rest of eternity. Some of you have seen enough that God, you can hear him beckoning you to follow you, right? He's beginning to beckon you, and he's saying, follow. You got questions? Me too. You're seeking answers? Me too. But I've seen enough to know that there is a God, that the God speaks in Jesus, and he has said, come and follow me. And for the rest of my life, it seems like every year God unfolds more and more of himself to me. One of the greatest theologians, Anselm, 1,000 years ago, said that Christian experience is fides, quarens, and electum, faith seeking understanding. That's what it is. It's faith saying, I believe in your goodness, and I'm coming to you humbly because I know there's a lot I don't understand. And then God granting more understanding year by year. You got to take that first step of faith, and that's where some of you are. If you're going to wait till all your questions are answered, it's never going to happen. That you believe. You see a little, you believe, and then he begins to show you the rest. I would invite you to begin to follow, to say yes to what God you know is doing in your life. For those of you that are believers, it keeps working that way throughout your life. I mean, you know how many blessings that God gives as you respond in faith? We tend to think it's like, let me back up. You just got to go. Hey, listen, do not hear this to contradict a bunch of stuff I just said. I can't tell you how many people I know who've been struggling financially and then begin to honor God with their finances, and then God blessed them financially. Now, I'm not saying it's like some kind of genie trick. I'm just saying that what happens is you begin to obey and God begins to bless. I know a spooky number of families in our church who were struggling having kids, begin to get involved in the adoption process, and bam, they get pregnant. I'm not saying that always happens. I'm not saying that that's what God's deal is, but I do say that he loves adoption, and it's just not a mystery to me that sometimes that's what he does. Chris Gaynor this week, who was one of our worship pastors, got married in his late, mid-40s, wanted to be married in his early 20s. He said, you know, I finally came to a place where I just said, God, it's okay. I'm fine. This is your path for me. I'm good. Me and you, I'm good with that. And he said it was very shortly that he met Michelle, and they got married. I am not saying that if you're single, there's something you got to get. All I'm saying is this. As you begin to obey, God begins to respond. Sometimes the blessing is not the earthly one. I mean, I know people that made an all-in commitment and then lost their job. Okay, so, but what God did is he showed that he would provide for them in other ways. I'm just saying, as you obey, that becomes the vehicle that God begins to pour blessing through. And some of you need to take that step. You need to just begin to go out in belief and let God begin to unfold his glorious majesty in and through you. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. And it's time for some of you, I believe, to begin that journey of faith. You don't have all your questions answered, but you at least could say, Jesus, yes, I'm ready to begin to follow you. So from this point on, I'm going to start following you. You're the Lord, and I'm trusting you. Say to him, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins in my place. And I receive you. I embrace you as my Savior. If you're beside somebody that invited you today and you just pray that, why don't you just reach over to them, maybe put your hand on them and say, I'm doing it. I'm starting this. I'm doing it. It's becoming real. If you're the one who invited them and you think this might be going on, why don't you just put your hand on them and say, hey, I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you. In just a minute, at all of our campuses, I'm going to have our worship teams and our campus pastors are going to come and they're going to begin to lead us in a time where we just begin to interact with God on this. They're going to give you some scripture verses and you're going to divide up in groups of two and three and you're just going to pray these things back to God. So you keep your heads bowed. Let's just enter into this time and let's take this thing before God and spend our last few moments together before God this way. Our campus pastors will come. You keep your heads bowed and they'll guide you. They'll guide you from here.